For those that may not have been here yesterday, we were taking up recovery and restoration as brought before us in type in Numbers 19. So perhaps we could go on with that this morning. Numbers chapter 19, and I would suggest we're ready for verse 7.
Numbers chapter 19, verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent, shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or of a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer a purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereunto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, and that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even.
If you ask a question, you should get an answer. So I asked the question, what does it mean for the red heifer? Well, I hope I don't spoil it, but I think it speaks of the humanity of Christ. Red really is the root word is man, and man was made of the earth. And the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was innocent humanity. When man fell, he became fallen humanity. When the Lord Jesus was born, he became holy humanity. But humanity. And so, it speaks of the Lord, I believe, as a real human. The Lord was not only deity, he was a real man, human. He was God as though he was not man. He was man as though he was not God. United, those two natures were united to form one Christ. That's important. Because there is a doctrine afoot that he just put on humanity like a coat. Then he was not a real man. He was a real man. There was a man, there was division caused, a man said, that where man gets the idea that there were two natures united to form one person, I know not. That's heresy. The Lord was a real man. As we speak, at the right hand of the Father is a real man. He wears our nature on the throne. That is so wonderful. God took, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, took humanity into his person. He's identified with us. A creature. He's not a creature. But he's identified himself with a creature in the sense of he's taken humanity into his person. There's a man sitting at the right hand of the Father in the Godhead, too. So I just wanted to bring that out. So when the Jew, even today, and I heard this not a month ago, that if there was one gray hair in that red heifer, it could not be used. And there wasn't in the Lord. He was perfect, holy humanity. So I just wanted to bring that out.
Thank you.
Just let me say this too. It was a heifer. And what does that speak of? It was a female. And female in Scripture speaks of subjection. This is another beautiful truth. The Lord came of his own volition. Nobody made him come and take humanity into his person. He did it because he wanted to fulfill the will of his Father. And so he did it. He didn't have to do it. We're sitting here because of the sovereignty of God. You don't deserve it. You didn't choose him. He chose you. You don't have a thing to do with it. God chose you. And so, it's a wonderful thing to think that he took our nature into himself. And he did it, you know, and he did it. He subjected himself to the greatest humility. People called him a drunk and a wine bibber. They spit in his face. They hung him on a cross. They plucked the hairs right out of his face. They smacked him. They whipped him. And he took it all. He submitted to it all. To have you with him. He hung there, the most modest man in all the world, naked, before a jeering crowd. Isn't that beautiful? Hmm.
So here in verse 7, I would suggest we have something very important brought before us. There was a priest here that had to be involved in arranging for all of this. And there was one in verse 8 who burned the heifer. There was one in verse 9 and 10 who gathered the ashes of the heifer. And later on in the chapter, there was one who administered and sprinkled the water of purification. All four of them were unclean as a result of that. What does that teach us? It teaches us that while in the administration of things, and translating it into Christian terms, in the administration of things in the assembly, dealing with sin is sometimes a necessary thing, but I am defiled by it just the same. Yeah. Now, it wasn't the process of recovery that the defiled one had to go through. It took him 7 days to be clean. But the priest and the man that burnt the heifer, the man that gathered the ashes, the man that administered the sprinkling of the water of purification, all of them, as it says here, had to wash their clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until the even. Contact with sin always defiles. I hope I say this very humbly, but in my experience, I have sometimes seen those in local assemblies who were perhaps the least spiritual wanting to get involved in dealing with actions of discipline and so on. Even the most spiritual ones in the assembly, if they have to deal with sin, and in some cases have to deal with some of the sordid details of it in order to be faithful to the Lord, we all still have an old sinful nature that responds to that. And so we need to be on guard. There needs to be that, as it were, washing of our own clothes, bathing ourselves, and realizing that that sin, even though we have just had to investigate or talk about it, has a defiling effect upon us. One more point. I don't know if others have seen this, but it's certainly very true. And we say it as a warning. There are Christian books out there which you can buy, which are often written to detail some of the things that have happened in foreign lands and in various lives of those who have been unbelievers and then who have been brought to the Lord. And it has saddened me to see how frequently some of the awful details of things that they did and things with which they were involved before they were saved are printed in those books. Why do they do that? Because it sells books. It sells books. People buy that kind of a book because our old sinful self likes to read it. Even a man of the world commented, and this would be at least, probably close to 70 years ago, if not 75 years ago, when he was talking about an individual or a group of individuals who were psychopaths. That's a psychiatric term for those whose conscience, in Christian terms, is so seared that it seems to have very little concern for doing some of the worst things. And the comment was made by a secular individual in one of the big newspapers of the United States. It might have been the New York Times. It said everybody deplored what those people did. But they said, put it all down on paper so that we can read about it. And his comment was, we are all psychopaths at heart. And so I say that to point out, just briefly, not to dwell on it, how that it was very necessary for those who, of necessity, had contact with sin in purifying and helping the individual who needed to be recovered and to be restored, they too had to recognize the potential defilement from that sin and to deal with that before the Lord. That's why I say it again, not to dwell on it, but in a local assembly, it's far better if as few as possible have to investigate something and be involved with all the sad details, because it's defiling.
Should that be taken up
in a brother's meeting where you take up the gory details, but it shouldn't never be brought out to all the others in the assembly? How do you do that then? You take up these things, but you don't bring out all those things if there needs to be some discipline. Another thing is a brother's meeting. It's become practice to have everybody there who's in fellowship. Young men who should never be there when something's being discussed that is egregious. It only defiles them. But then when you have, because a brother's meeting has no power to discipline or do anything, they can only suggest. It's the assembly, isn't it, that makes the decision. You have to bring it out to the assembly. Then what do? You don't bring out the gory details, do you?
No, but the sin should be stated before the assembly, but the details don't have to be brought out.
Okay. What would you say, Don?
Maybe a little repetitive, but I think it's important enough to repeat if necessary. When I'm made unclean, and I have a nature in me that loves unclean things. And if I'm exposed to it, my nature responds to it. And the consequence is the word, I'm defiled by it. And it's important to recognize that we live in a world system designed to appeal to my sinful nature. And as a result of that, if I'm a young person or I'm an older person, it doesn't matter. When I pick up my cell phone, when I take my computer and I go online, I'm only one click away from my defilement. And even the news, manner in which news is presented today is in general in a defiling way. Even the competition among those who want to tell me what's going in the world today, the very nature of their business is to be the one you want to see and look at. And they're very well aware of what makes people use them versus someone else's media. And it is designed to appeal to sinful flesh. And the consequence is, it is very, very easy to become defiled. And as has already been stated in the principle, because I have a fallen sinful nature, the very occupation with what is sinful in its nature defiles me. And that's important to recognize, because there are many things in Scripture, set your mind on things which are above. not on things which are on the earth. Why? Because you're setting your mind on something that's pure and undefiling and satisfying to not the flesh, but to the new man. And so I would just suggest, before you think you have to see the news, ask the Lord, do I have a needs be? Is it necessary for me to carry out my life today? Do I need to know this, that, or the other? Because it is in general a very ready, willing, and able to defile. And Satan, who knows exactly by experience, he doesn't know everything, but he has a whole lot of experience, more than we do, knows how to just make us take that first little step of, well, this is all right. And so we take the first step. But then that only opens the door to the next one and the next one. And there is also an addiction that is developed in us where we become under the control of that which we feast on. And so it's a very easy thing in the world in which we live with instant communication to be constantly exposed to that which has in its nature defilement connected with it. And here in this chapter, even those who have to deal with that which defiles are made unclean because they're dealing with that which their whole nature, their sinful nature, responds to. And so I just say it more a warning to myself, perhaps, than to you. It doesn't matter what age we are. We're never exempt because our flesh never changes. And God has made us a provision to be kept, but it's never involves, as it says later in the chapter, the vessels were to be covered and not open, because just to have an open vessel, that which was unclean had access to the vessel. And so we're to be vessels with lids in our activity, and we, each one of us, need to be conscious as the choices we make, and even say, Lord, if I'm occupied with this song, that activity, and so on, am I going to have something which will appeal to my flesh and respond to it and cause defilement?
Someone raised the question yesterday between meetings. Not that he didn't know what the word meant, but he said, I wonder if there are some who are wondering exactly what constitutes defilement. Because here in this chapter, what constitutes defilement is connected with death in some way, isn't it? A dead body, or even a grave, or a bone, or something of that nature. And a man that dies in a tent, it all has to do with death. And I would suggest that in a simple way, we all remember that verse from Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And God's word connects sin with death. We are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2. And so this, in our chapter concerning death, I believe is a picture to us of what sin is and what the world is with which we are surrounded. Yes, we live and move in this world. We have to. We do get our feet defiled just by walking through it. But what is defilement? It is the allowance in my life of anything that is sin. I can't stop, for example, a wrong thought from alighting on my mind. I still have an old sinful nature. I have a besetting sin this way or that way. And I suddenly find that my thoughts turn that way. But I don't need to relish that thought. I don't need to turn it over and over in my mind and let it go down this rabbit trail and that rabbit trail. I can immediately act on what we find in Romans 6 and say, that isn't I anymore. I have a new life in Christ. That old sinful self has no rights. I don't fight with it. I don't get upset about it. I just turn away from it. Turn towards something that occupies me with Christ and with something better. But supposing I let that thought reverberate in my mind, then eventually, as man is, whether he's saved or lost, as men think, so ultimately they act. And the thoughts that we allow to mature in our minds and reverberate in our thoughts are eventually going to translate into actions, as Don was bringing out, maybe small ones at first, and then larger ones as time goes on. The world gets involved. We decide that the world isn't as bad as the Word of God says it is. After all, you can have fun out there, and there are pleasures in sin for a season, and so on. And eventually, we are in, as we say, over our heads, and then we need this chapter, the truth of it. So I would suggest in a simple way, that's what defilement is. And I am not only to avoid it in my own mind, but I am to avoid, as Don has been bringing out, contact with it. As we all pretty much have to have computers today in order to do our work at school, in order to communicate, pretty well necessary. But I don't have to allow everything that pops up on my screen or everything that's there, even the news media, to occupy my mind in such a way that it starts taking me down those wrong paths.
Bill, not just an honest question. Some of these things, go to 14, the 14th verse. It says, this is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, you can't prevent that. And it says, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. There's other things, the 13th verse. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Well, we said yesterday that there was probably 600,000 who, in those 38 years, who were going to die in the wilderness. He said all those who had brought back an evil report would die. So it averages out to 40 people a day died, and somebody had to bury them. What's the difference? We have to be occupied with that. What's the difference?
Well, I'll try to answer that, and maybe others have some thoughts, but it seems to me that yes, there are occasions in our lives when we are exposed to sin. For example, when I was in university, I worked in a big company in the city where I lived, and some of the men who, with whom I worked and some of the bosses that I had used rough language, sometimes filthy language, sometimes You tried to get away from it, but sometimes you were there in the office and you couldn't help but overhear somebody telling a dirty joke at the next desk or something like that. Things like that we are exposed to in the world in which we live. And I feel for my own soul that that is really what is brought out here. That is, there are things to which you and I are exposed all the time in our lives. But I would only say, and this is only the way it comes through to me, the tent seems to me to imply something more, because people lived in a tent. Seldom would it hold one man. And so it implies something more, and I believe it points out what we might call corporate defilement, where if there is, for example, evil in an assembly which is not judged, whether doctrinal or moral evil, God looks upon everyone in that local assembly as being defiled by it. It's not that they can say, well, I'm not the dead man, or I wasn't the man that touched him. Everybody in that tent was affected by what happened there, and it had to be dealt with. There had to be purification. So that this chapter has many different facets to it, dealing with an individual, dealing with contact in the world, dealing with what might happen in a local assembly. It covers a wide variety of defilement, and I would suggest the application depends on the circumstances which we're talking about in the New Testament.
That helps.
Trying to understand, it's important to know what death is in its character and its nature. James chapter 2 says, the body without the spirit is dead. And the root thought in death is separation. And so when one spirit is removed from one's body by God, that person is physically dead. The body without the spirit is dead. And there's a separation between the body and the spirit and the soul at the time of physical death. The second death, which is a death of judgment, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death, because it's not the physical death of the separation of the spirit from the body, but it is the eternal separation of a soul from God. And that's the worst part of what we call hell or the lake of fire, is that eternal separation from God. But when there is death, in the physical sense, and this chapter is using it in the physical sense to bring out a moral lessons to us, when a body is separated from the soul and spirit and there's death, the process of corruption immediately starts. When the Lord Jesus was told of the imminent death or the sickness of Lazarus, and he came, Lazarus had been dead 4 days and put in the grave, and he went there, and Martha says to him, but he's been dead 4 days. The idea was, you don't want to open it up because the corruption that has started is 4 days along. And that's the nature of sin. When I sin, it separates me from fellowship with God. Not in the eternal sense. If I'm a believer, as we use the expression, it's a loss of fellowship. But it is connected with death in that it is a separation from my relationship enjoyed with my God. And consequently, there are certain things that we become occupied with, some in this chapter of necessity, but God in himself can have no fellowship with them. Because of his own holiness, he abhors sin. And in no way does he compromise himself to have an association with it. And consequently, if I'm occupied with it, it brings in that separation that is connected with death and is described in its general sense in this chapter. And in fact, I think the most frequently used word in the whole chapter, if you added up all the words, is probably the word unclean. And that makes the unclean has the sense of, in that thing, I am not fit for the presence of God. I well remember as a child, it was a rule, the rule household, that every one of us as children had to come to the dinner table with our hands clean. We had to have washed before we came and sat down to dinner. And sometimes my mother would say to us individually, "Donald, have you washed your hands?" And you know what happened if I appeared without them washed? I was sent off to do it before I was by my mother considered clean to sit down and enjoy the fellowship of the meal. And so it is in coming into the presence of God. And if you or I come into the presence of God unclean, we are defiling, as Bill used the application, the tent, because the Spirit of God, who will have no fellowship with uncleanness, is hindered in his operations. And instead of being able to occupy with Christ and himself, there is more the necessity of the occupation of the identification of that which is unsuited to the cleanness of his presence, that it be judged and removed. And that's the principle on which some of these verses, when they speak of death, and why we're unclean in the presence of death.
And I suggest a couple thoughts as to these ashes. We've talked at length about the uncleanness, but in verse 9, the ashes are gathered up and put in a clean place. And verse 12, there's the application of these ashes. And I just have enjoyed the thought of the ashes, that there's no heat and there's no fuel. And again, that takes us back to the enjoyment of the cross. All God's wrath against our sins was completely, let's put it like this, somebody said one time that of all the offerings that the fire consumed over the years, the Lord Jesus on the cross was the first offering that consumed the flames. There is no more heat. There is no more wrath against our sins. And also, the thought of the ashes, there's no more fuel. God's not dealing with our old nature anymore. It's been set aside at the cross. If I am defiled or I allow sin, He's dealing with me, the new man. Stop that stuff. Resist it. Walk with me. He's not dealing with the old man. There's no heat and there's no fuel in the ashes. And that is the basis of recovery. That's where we start if we've gotten away from the Lord, is to get back to the cross. Lemoyne Smith told me 50 years ago, he said, it's the cross that saves us, it's the cross that keeps us, and it's the cross that restores us.
And it brings in our affections too, doesn't it, Randy? And that's why it's so important to get hold of what we have here. Those ashes were laid up, as you say. The fire had passed through, the heat was gone, the fuel was gone, but what was left? The memory. The memory. And so you and I have the memory of the sufferings of Christ, which the Spirit of God would bring before us when we are to be restored. We can get into what the third day and the seventh day mean in a moment or two, but those ashes bring before us the memory of the sufferings. My heart, my affections must once more be engaged with Christ in order to think that here I am. And as was expressed in prayer and in what we have had before us, the Lord Jesus Christ came down into this world, went all the way to Calvary's cross, suffered in a way that you and I will never understand in those hours of darkness. And for what reason? To glorify God as to sin, but then as far as you and I are concerned, to make us fit for God's presence. And when I sin, what am I doing? I am, you might say, adding to those sufferings of Christ. Now, does that mean Christ has to suffer all over again? No, of course not. Because God, with His foreknowledge, knew ahead of time that I would commit that sin. And that's why I can be restored. But at the same time, here I am doing that which caused untold pain and suffering to my blessed Savior. And when that gets hold of my soul, that is really what brings me to real repentance. When I have sinned initially, usually the reaction is what in our English language we call remorse. I am upset about the consequences of it. I'm upset because other people may know about it. I am upset because of what it may have done to my life or my family or to other people whom I know and love. But I have to get right to rock bottom and, as you say, Randy, go back to Calvary's cross and realize that I have indulged myself in that which ultimately caused the pain and suffering in those 3 hours of darkness. I believe that's what the ashes would bring before us.
May I take a few minutes? I'm not used to doing something like this, but I'd like to talk especially to the children here that they kind of understand the concept of why we're reading this. I wasn't here yesterday, but we're going to go through the story kind of rapidly again and then talk about the application we're making. There was a priest, and he was supposed to go and find a female, you might say a cow, that had never had a baby yet, an innocent animal, and they would take it, and he would have a person kill that innocent big animal, and the blood would come out, and they would do things with his blood before the tabernacle. Then another person would take that dead cow and put it on this altar, and they would burn that whole cow, everything, the horns, the skin, even every part of it would be burned, and the smoke would go up, and all that would be left